John chapter 18, verses 15 through 27 is our text, and the title of the message, Peter's Denial at Christ's Trial. Peter's Denial at Christ's Trial. There are actually two interrogations or two trials in this passage. The scene goes back and forth between the interrogation of Peter by the servants in the courtyard and the interrogation of Christ before Annas, the high priest. That's the first of the three religious trials. But Jesus is being questioned about his identity with God. And Peter was being questioned about his identity with Christ. And while these two trials take place in very close proximity, right there at the palace of Annas, the responses are as far apart as they can be. The weakness of Peter stands in stark contrast to the boldness of Christ. Christ boldly states the truth. Peter cowardly states lies. The record of Peter's denial is found in all four Gospels, and so is the Lord's warning that Peter would indeed deny him the night before he said that. Peter's denial stands as a warning for all of us that no matter how strong we think our walk with Christ is, and no matter how firm our commitment to be a follower of Christ might sound, it is still possible for any one of us to fail. The wonderful ending in the story reveals that Jesus gave Peter an opportunity to make things right. In chapter 21, you know the story where the Lord asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter answers in the affirmative. He reaffirms his love to Christ. And for those who may be here and have denied being a follower of Christ today, and that can be with silence when someone asks you if you're a believer. It can be with a life that denies what you say you claim to be. And Jesus still offers the opportunity to make things right, as he did with Peter, that he can know the joy of forgiveness and be reinstated in fellowship and in usefulness to Christ. Let's begin with Peter's test in verses 15 through 18. We'll actually start with the first two verses, 15 and 16. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. So we have two disciples here. What happened to the rest of the disciples in the garden at the cross? The words of the Old Testament prophets were fulfilled, Matthew 26, 56. But all this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled, or the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. So this was at the garden where they just left after Christ was arrested. Zechariah was one of those prophets. Zechariah 13:7 says, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." So this was something that the Old Testament prophets foretold would happen. But the prophecy of Christ also, just a few chapters earlier in John 16, was also fulfilled. Jesus said, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered." He's speaking to the disciples personally. "Ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." And as we think about that last statement, when Jesus said, "The Father is with me, and the disciples are going to leave," we think about that fourth statement on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So even on the cross, the Father had forsaken Christ, left him alone. And this abandonment of Jesus is referred to in many of our songs that we sing. The ladies sang the song by A.B. Simpson, "What Will You Do with Jesus?" What a poignant question. And then to remind ourselves of what will he do with us. But it starts, Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Another great song written by Ben Price, the second stanza of the song just called Alone. Goes this way, "It was alone the Savior stood in Pilate's judgment hall. Alone the crown of thorns he wore, forsaken thus by all." They all fled. But when we read verse 15, it says that two of the disciples followed Jesus to the palace of the high priest. Well, since Matthew says all the disciples forsook him and fled, and John here says two followed to his trial, to reconcile both of those happened because they're inspired scripture. So they must have all left, and then these two returned and followed Jesus and the soldiers. And who are they? We're told in verse 16, Simon Peter and that other disciple. John is writing the gospel. He often refers to himself as the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he's talking about himself. In verse 16, John tells us three things about himself, especially as it relates to this place and this high priest. He was known by the high priest. He was allowed into the palace. He spoke to the girl who kept the door. And then he also brought in Peter, either through a gate or a door, and into the courtyard. Now the destination, or the description here of this palace, the word for palace is also a word that's used to describe a yard, a court, or a hall. And this is the home of the high priest. Archaeologists have uncovered large homes with courtyards that show that the priest lived in ornate and luxurious homes with Herodian architecture. They found mosaic floors, walls decorated with fresco or stucco. But let's go not to archaeology, but to the biblical account here to give a record of what this home, this palace, would have included. Matthew says it was without in the palace. So it was in an enclosure called the palace, but it was still without. It was outside. There's an outdoor section there, probably a courtyard. Mark writes, beneath in the palace. And so we have at least two levels of this palatial gathering, this place, this home. Luke says, in the house of the high priest, there was a fire in the midst of the hall. And that would make sense if it were an outdoor place where a fire could be burning. John simply says they went into the palace of the high priest. So the home had a courtyard. The door mentioned is probably the gate leading into that courtyard or paved area. Around the open space would have been rooms, perhaps slightly elevated when we have those levels that are mentioned. Maybe just a few steps up into the rooms that surrounded that courtyard. That would all fit into the description that we have in the scripture, although it's fascinating to read what the archaeologists have uncovered even in the last 50 years in this area of Jerusalem. Peter's denial was at the door of the palace. We see that in verses 17 and 18. Let's just read those two verses. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and the officer stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Well, there's a recognition of who Peter was, and it was by this girl that kept the gate. How did she recognize who Peter was? Well, some people are just good at seeing a face and remembering who it is. She may have been that way, and that's why she was assigned to keep the door. But by observation, Mark and Luke use the words that explain how carefully she looked at him. Mark says, she saw, a word eido, and looked, emblepo, another word that was a little bit more intent. There was no mistaking who it was. In Luke, it says she beheld, again the word eido is used there, and then, and earnestly looked, atanidzo. So there are three words that say how she was observing who Peter was. So by observation. Secondly, by association. She says, thou also, that is you and this other disciple, John, who is known as a follower of Jesus. He was also known by the high priest. He'd been allowed entrance into the palace area, and he came back for Simon Peter. So there's this association that these two men have. Or maybe by his dialect. Matthew and Mark both mentioned this point, that others noticed his accent. He was from Galilee. They knew what people from Galilee sounded like. And so that was brought up in this accusation of who he was. The question she asks, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" This question was not coming from a person who would be physically intimidating to Peter. Just a servant girl, someone who kept the door. But isn't it surprising who intimidates us sometimes? "Well, I just don't want to talk about Christ right now. I just don't want to." People are intimidating. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." And Peter was more worried about what the servant girl thought about him than what Jesus thought about him. And there are times when you and I may make the same mistake. It's very easy. It's something that we do quickly without even thinking. The answer he gives, "I am not," just two Greek words, emi-ou, "not me," is the literal translation. Not me. We think, "Peter, how could you deny to know Jesus, to be his follower?" But again, it's easy to take a coward's way out. Just a few words, just an action that shows disobedience to the one whom we say that we love. Sometimes we even deny him by not saying anything, as I mentioned before, when we should speak up. We make all sorts of excuses for why we don't let others know that we're Christians, that we're believers, that we love and follow Christ, that we've accepted him as our Savior. The action of Peter, he warmed himself by the fire. Luke also mentions the fire, but John is the one who says that it was cold. And that's another indication that this other disciple was indeed John. He was there. He remembers the cold. Who else is by the fire? Verse 18, the servants of the household, the officers, those would be the temple police, the servants of the Sanhedrin who were carrying out their desires. So now let's leave Peter by the fire and look at the interrogation of Christ that goes on just a few yards away. Verse 25 will bring us back to the fire and we'll pick up Peter's further denials. But here we have Christ's trial, verses 19 through 24. Again, this is the first of six trials that Jesus was faced with on that morning, that night before the crucifixion. Three were religious, three were civil. The ones that were religious was first Annas and then Caiaphas with the Sanhedrin, more of an informal questioning time. And then again with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, this time a formal trial. The first two trials were held between the hours of 1 and 3 in the morning. That was against the law. So the third trial was held when the sun came up during the day before the crowd to give a semblance of the legal proceedings that should have been taking place. The religious crowd accused Christ of blasphemy. They didn't have the authority to call for the death penalty. They needed Rome for that. And so that's why we have the three civil trials as well, before Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate. And Pilate had the authority of Rome to impose the death penalty, which he did. Well, this trial before Annas, he's called the high priest. But if you look down at verse 24, it says that Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. There's only one high priest, as far as the Old Testament law goes, at a time. The Jewish law said that the high priest was appointed for life. And the Romans said, no, we can't have that. We're going to appoint high priests periodically so that one person won't have too much power. And so now, some 15 years later, Annas is still recognized by the Jews as the spiritual leader, the high priest. What Rome is saying, it's Caiaphas. When you stop and think about what it meant to be a high priest in the Old Testament, you remember it was a person that went in on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. He was the one who represented Israel to God and represented God to Israel, the nation. But here, this is a man who would condemn Christ. One commentator wrote, "History provides no more startling illustration of the truth that the best religious opportunities in the world and the most promising environment will not guarantee a man's salvation of themselves ennoble his soul." What a travesty when men who say they are the religious leaders of our world are the ones who are not believing the scriptures, who are not following the admonitions of Christ to repent and be saved and follow him. Just because you have a position, just because you have a membership in a church somewhere does not mean that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. We have the interrogation now, verse 19. A question the high priest wanted answered. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Who are your followers and what have you been teaching? What does Christ answer? Verse 20. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. So he affirms his methods of teaching. Nothing has been hidden. He spoke openly to the world. He reminded Annas of the place where he taught. He was constantly in the synagogue and in the temple. And that was where the Jews always resort or gather together. That's what that meaning of the word synagogue meant. And nothing was said in secret. So Jesus is saying, you've had every opportunity to talk to my disciples, to talk to those who are following me, and you haven't done that. You could have found out what I was teaching by that, my doctrine. So my disciples and my doctrine. And he doesn't leave it there. Jesus answers a question in return. Now remember, this is an interrogation of Christ, and yet he turns the tables. And he says in verse 21, why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. The response from the soldiers at this point, verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Now, there are several things that took place in these trials that were against the law. Having them in the dark before the sun rose was one of them. But to strike anyone before he was convicted of a crime was one of the most blatant injustices. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, the author explains why the officer acted as he did, and it really gives us insight into why people today have the same hostility toward Christianity, toward faith in Christ. He explains, it was easier to evade the truth or to silence the one who spoke the truth than to attempt to answer the truth. I don't want to hear the truth, and so here comes the physical abuse. The question from Christ in verse 23, again, turning the tables, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Why am I being punished for answering truthfully, honestly? If you think I'm telling a lie, bring a witness forward to prove that what I'm saying is a lie. The word struck in verse 22, it's used of the officer hitting Jesus. Interestingly enough, is the very one that Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Godet writes, Jesus does not literally fulfill here his own precept in Matthew 5:39, but by his reply, full of dignity and gentleness, he endeavors to bring this man to himself, which is precisely the moral fulfillment of the precept. He lived what he taught. Well, let's go back to Peter now, and we'll find some more questions in verses 25 through 27. This is denial, the second denial, and it's by the warmth of the fire, verse 25. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself and said therefore unto him, art thou not also one of his disciples? They said therefore unto him, art thou not also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. The same two words, not me, that he'd used to answer the first question back in verse 17. This verse is a bridge to pick up the events from verse 18 in the courtyard. And it shows that these two events took place at the same time and relatively in the same place. Mark tells us the question came from the same girl who asked before. She had been talking to others in the courtyard. Mark 14:69 says, "And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again." One lie leads to another. To save face from the first lie that Peter told to the servant girl, he now has to lie again, and this time to a larger group. A question from the kinsman of Malchus now comes up, and that leads to the third denial, verses 26 and 27. "One of the servants of the high priest, being kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off," so he's in Malchus's family, he knows him, "saith, 'Did I not see thee in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew." The sword that Peter had used to cut off Malchus's ear was probably back in his belt and may have still had the blood stains of Malchus. This event had just happened, and this servant in the same family had just heard about the ear incident. He was there. He may have seen it, but everybody knew. And again, note the difference between the answers of these two inquisitions. Here stands Peter, who just whacked off another man's ear. There stands Christ, who had restored Malchus's ear to its place, who had healed him. Peter's vacillating to protect himself. Jesus is standing firm, speaking the truth, knowing that the end result of this is going to lead to his death at Calvary. Matthew and Mark include the argument of Peter's Galilean accent we mentioned, Matthew 26:73, "And after a while came they unto him that stood by and said to Peter, 'Surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth or betrayeth thee.'" Mark says, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. And he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I know not this man of whom ye speak.'" He supported his lie with an oath. Now, the cursing here and swearing isn't the foul language that we would normally think of today. He was swearing that he was telling the truth. He was calling on God to curse him if he were lying. And so that's why that word curse is there. I swear to before the Lord that I'm telling the truth, and if not, let him curse me. And he continued these oaths. "May God strike me down. I swear I'm telling the truth." Peter was lying, and he knew he was lying, but he wouldn't back down. He kept asking God to curse him. He went further than he initially wanted to go with this lie. Sin does that. Sin always takes you further than you want to go. Sin always costs you more than you expected to pay. Notice the conviction he has after the denial. We have a rooster's crow. Jesus had prophesied what would happen. He said, "You're going to deny me." Matthew 26:34, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter answered him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." And so did the rest of the disciples. So a rooster's crow brought it all back to Peter's mind. And a word remembered. In Matthew it says he remembered the word of Jesus. In Mark, Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said to him. In Luke, Peter remembered the word of the Lord. Isn't it amazing what God can use to bring something back to your memory? Maybe a Bible verse, a truth that you know from Scripture. And there's something that you have, I've seen it with invitation hymns, where we're singing and this phrase just grips a person. And there's this recognition, a word remembered. If God can use a rooster, he can use other things to help people remember his words. So a rooster's crow, a word remembered, and then a look from Christ. Luke records this. It's very interesting. In Luke 22, verses 60 and 61, Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Here, the Lord's gaze met Peter's. They had eye contact. It may have been through a doorway. It may have been through a window. We have the word here that the wording shows Jesus turned. When the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and his eyes met Peter's, and Peter felt the sting and the shame of his denial. A look from Christ, last a conscience smitten. Matthew and Luke said, he went out and wept bitterly. Mark says, and he thought thereon and wept. Again, what a contrast between Christ and Peter on this night. The frailty of human resolve and the power of Christ to face imminent death. Peter lied about his association with Jesus. Jesus answered all the questions honestly. And we think, how could Peter have denied him? And really, on the heels of that question comes the one, how could we? Let's consider some, just at the end here, some practical ways that we can face accusations with bold faith instead of with failure. How can you prepare yourself to stand strong when you're tempted to deny the Lord? First of all, realize the potential for denial resides within every human heart. You're not immune to failure. Any one of us can fail. If Peter succumbed to this temptation to deny Christ, what makes you think it'll never happen to you? Again, you can deny Christ in an instant. Peter's first answer, not me. Me, a Christian? No, you've got the wrong person. You can deny him even though your intentions are good. Remember Peter's bold claim just hours earlier, John 13:37. He said, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee." And you might feel that way at the end of a service. You're just read the scripture in your devotions, and you say, "Lord, I'm there. I'm following you. Nothing's going to hinder." And how can it be? And a few hours later, there's the temptation, and you fail. You can deny him in spite of all the wonderful things that he's done for you personally. The potential of denial resides within every human heart. Peter had seen thousands fed with a boy's meager lunch of loaves and fish. He'd walked on the water at Jesus' bidding. He had seen the Lord transfigured before his eyes. He had confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So realize the potential for denial resides within every human heart. Secondly, recognize what denial looks like. Denial can be manifested in a lot of different ways, by your words, by your silence, by your actions, living a life that doesn't reflect God's salvation, his work. Recognize what it looks like. Third, resolve to stand strong with Christ's help. Pray, "Lord, give me strength that I need to stand boldly for you, even though it might mean persecution or it might mean a martyr's death." And then last, repent when you fail. Peter thought about what he said. Don't just brush it aside and say it's not that big of a deal. Don't try to forget it. Peter wept bitterly. Don't go unmoved. The consideration of sin ought to burden our heart. We should have great sorrow, for we love Christ. And Christ gave him an opportunity to reaffirm his love. As I mentioned, we get to chapter 21. And remember, this was after the resurrection. As Peter stood there or realized Christ was crucified, he might have thought, I will never make it right. I denied him. But the Lord raised again and met Peter after the fishing incident at the side of the Sea of Galilee. And three times he takes him aside and he says, "Do you love me?" Three times. Why three? Three denials. At the cross, Peter didn't think he'd have the opportunity, but now he does. And he says, "Yea, Lord, you know that I love thee." And Jesus gives him another commission to do what he's called him to do. Has God's Holy Spirit reminded you of some denial in your life? It might be something you've done in the past. It might be something that's taking place right now, where you're just not standing up for Christ. And in your life, you're denying him. Jesus wants you, like Peter, to reaffirm your love to him. So after I pray, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. And I'm just going to invite you to come and get that settled with him today. And restore that fellowship. And let him restore the purpose that he has for you in your life to be a good testimony to others. Let this be a time when that change is made and you reaffirm your love to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter, who has given us such a great example in many things. And here, help us to see his example of failing and resolve in our hearts, if we have failed you, to repent, to make things right, and to reaffirm our love and our service, our desire to serve you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.